Thank you, Roland. Good morning once again. It has been a joy for Julia and I to be here with you this weekend. And we've tried to kind of really share our hearts with you regarding our ministry, what we do, and why we do it. And you saw why Julia comes with me, because she's a better preacher than I am. And for those of you who sat through our time where she shared our story, what God has done in our life is just nothing short of miraculous. And one of the things that people are surprised at is how God could change people. And I want to encourage you, if there's someone in your life, in your family, that you're just looking at and saying, nah, that's never going to happen. I was one of those. And when God gets hold of someone's heart, he can do anything. And I want to encourage you with that. Over the course of this weekend, we tried to give you a kind of a history of Israel, really answering the question, how did we get to where we are? And with everything going on politically, Israel is in a very precarious position, politically, certainly. But last night we looked at what might happen in the future, what the Bible seems to say is coming down the pike for Israel and for us. And yet, when we look at the scriptures, when we look at the final page of the book of Revelation, we could sum it up in two words. We win. And regardless of what's going on in your life, regardless of the ups and downs in your life, if you are a child of Jesus, if you've accepted him as your Lord and Savior, you don't have anything to worry about. And so I want to encourage you, certainly if you've never done that, don't let the rest of this day go by without making that profession of faith and accepting Jesus as Savior. One of the things that I've been doing over the course of this weekend is tell some corny parrot jokes. And someone actually told me that your jokes are better than Scott's, so they must be pretty bad. But this is a Thanksgiving parrot joke, and so I want to share it with you. This story about a young man who is walking near his house and notices a sign that says garage sale. And he's always interested in garage sales, and he goes to the place where the garage sale was going on. And as he's walking around, he notices a sign that says talking parrot, $25. And he asked the man about it, and the man said, well, you know, talking parrots are usually very expensive, but this is just a really nasty parrot. And we're looking to get rid of it. We'll even throw in the cage. We just want to get rid of this bird. He's nasty. And the guy thought, well, how bad could the bird be? And he says, well, what makes him nasty? He says, well, he uses foul language. He is very aggressive. He will peck at you. He's just a nasty bird. And he says, well, for $25, I guess it's worth a try. And so he pays him $25, takes the parrot home, puts the cage down, takes the cover off the cage, and walks right up to the cage and says, Polly, want a cracker? And the parrot walks right up to him, looks at him, and immediately starts pecking at his face. And the guy jumps back, and he said, what are you doing? And the parrot just starts cursing like a sailor at him. And he's, wow, I can't believe it. And he covers the cage. And the next day, he opens the cage to let the parrot out and get some exercise. The parrot flies around, lands on top of his head, starts pecking at his head, uses foul language, and the guy grabs the parrot and throws him in the cage. And the parrot kind of shakes it off, walks up to the guy, and starts pecking him in the face. So he closes the cage and covers it up, and this goes on for a couple of days. Finally, he's at his wit's end, and he takes the cage off and said, you better behave yourself. And the parrot kind of beckons him to the cage. And he walks up to the cage, and sure enough, the parrot, like, pecks at his eye. and he's just had it. And he grabs the parrot, opens up his freezer, throws the parrot in the freezer, shuts the freezer, and the parrot starts flailing. He could tell the parrot's trying to fly out of the freezer to no avail. And then all of a sudden, nothing. Complete silence. So he thinks, wow, I probably killed the parrot. And he opens up the cover of the door of the freezer, and there's the parrot. He's just kind of sitting there, a little shaken, but nevertheless sitting there. And he holds out his hand, and the parrot jumps on his hand and walks right up his arm and looks at the man and says, sir, I have been a bad bird. I really want to apologize. I promise that I am never going to do any of that stuff again. I am going to behave myself. I'm never going to use bad language, and I will never peck you in the face. Please forgive me. Can you find it in your heart to forgive me? And the guy's shocked. And he says, yeah, I can forgive you. He says, that's wonderful. He says, may I ask you a question? He says, sure. He says, could you tell me what the turkey did? That one usually takes a while, but it's Thanksgiving. Think about it. Well, and that actually has nothing to do with what I'm going to share with you this morning. One of the sessions that we talked about was sharing the gospel from the Old Testament. When I was in seminary and even went through something called Evangelism Explosion, they teach you something called the Romans Road. And the Romans Road, quite simply, is sharing the gospel from the book of Romans. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 10, verses 8 and 9, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. If you believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead. What? Thou shalt be saved. Great verses. The problem with sharing that with Jewish people is they don't believe that's the Bible. So you got to figure out how to share the gospel with them from someplace other than the New Testament. And the gospel is so important in that we believe as Christians that it is what gives us the power to change, what changes lives, what saves someone from utter destruction and separation from God to an eternity of paradise with Jesus. So I think in order for us to understand the gospel, we need to come up with a biblical definition. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is what I believe is really the best biblical definition of the gospel. Paul writes this, beginning in verse 1, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So here's the definition, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he was resurrected according to the Scriptures. And you might be thinking, well, Paul's talking about the different accounts of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection in the Gospels. The problem is, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in mid-50s AD, there was no Gospels yet. They weren't codified. They weren't written out. And so what Paul had in mind when he says according to the Scriptures is the Hebrew Scriptures. That was the only Scriptures that were in existence. And the only place that can be found is in a place written by the Hebrew prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. So we're going to spend the rest of our time in Isaiah chapter 53. And I'd like you to turn to it. You can take that slide off for now. And let me just give you a little background on Isaiah 53. It has been, for our ministry, a focal point for about the last 7 or 8 years. Number one, to make it more known to the church. So we actually did a conference at Irving Bible Church in Irving, Texas, that had some of the great Christian scholars teaching on Isaiah 53, and we have the book that relates to that conference. But also, we want to make it known to the Jewish community, because I don't think we've ever had a person who open-mindedly listens to Isaiah 53 and does not say that's talking about Jesus. Some of the people in our staff who've gotten saved and point to Isaiah 53 as one of the reasons share that, you know, they ask someone, well, you want to share, read from my Bible, and then when someone reads Isaiah 53, they say, well, that's the New Testament. That's talking about Jesus. No, it's the Old Testament. And it was written 7 centuries before. Now, you would think that would be something that would be well known in the Jewish community, and yet it's not. Because, you see, in the traditional synagogue service, throughout the course of the year, about 90% of the Old Testament is read. Isaiah 53 is never read in the synagogue. In fact, there are a number of readings from Isaiah that lead up to the Jewish high holidays called Messages of Consolation. Isaiah is a very interesting book. How many books in the Bible? 66. Isaiah has 66 chapters. How many books in the Old Testament? 39. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah deal with God's judgment. How many books in the New Testament? 27. The last 27 chapters of Isaiah deal with God's comfort, God's hope, God's fulfillment of promises. Isaiah is kind of a microcosm of the whole scriptures. And as these messages of consolation, these messages of hope are read in the synagogue, as they read through them, all the way from chapter 40 through chapter 66, when they come to Isaiah 52:12, they stop, and the following week, they read Isaiah 54:1. It's completely skipped. They will say to you that the reason it's skipped is Isaiah 53 is not a message of hope. It's about someone who dies a terrible death. Well, if someone dies a terrible death, but they do it to pay the price for my sins, then I think that's hopeful, don't you? And yet it's left out. And so we have tried to make it known, both in the church and in the Jewish community. And we now have a book, Isaiah 53 Explained, that has been translated into 7 languages and has sold upwards in the hundreds of thousands of copies, which for us is a lot. And so I want to share with you Isaiah 53 this morning. And it begins, it's actually a 5-paragraph poem, 5 stanzas. That begin at the end of Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 15, and that first stanza is a summary of what Isaiah 53 is about, only in reverse. Isaiah 52, 13 to 15 is exaltation followed by humiliation, whereas Isaiah 53 describes humiliation followed by exaltation. And so what I'd like to do now is look at Isaiah 53 verse by verse, and see if you think this may be what Paul was referring to when he said Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose on the 3rd day according to the scriptures. Isaiah 53 in verse 1 begins with a lament. Who has believed our message? Sometimes that word is translated report. The lament is being given by what I would call the remnant of believers in Israel, asking the question, really lamenting the fact that so few have believed this great message of salvation. Who has believed our message? Today in the world, there are about 15 million Jewish people. And of those 15 million, about 150,000, 1%, are professing believers in Jesus. Which tells us that 99% of the Jewish community not only does not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but the majority of them believe that he is the reason for all of their problems as a people group. The Holocaust was nothing more than Christian payback for the Jews killing Christ. And so there is a sense that this is a message not for us, but for them. And there's a big obstacle to overcome when you share the gospel with a Jewish person. And yet this is the greatest of all the Hebrew prophets, the biggest book in the Old Testament. The problem is, a lot of Jewish people are totally unaware of Isaiah. I had actually had one Jewish man tell me that Isaiah 53, he wanted to know if that was a basketball player's uniform number. We have a big job ahead of us to reach the Jewish people, a difficult job. And that's the lament in the first verse. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That is a picture, if you will, a symbolism of the power of God. The arm is a picture of his power. And remember what Paul said in Romans 1:16. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. What does he say? It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So to whom has the gospel been revealed? That's the lament. Verse 2 starts off with, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. When Jesus came on the scene, Israel was spiritually like a desert. The last Old Testament prophet was the prophet Malachi, who was about 4 centuries before Jesus. And so for 400 years, no one in Israel stood up and said, thus saith the Lord. They were spiritually dry. There was a lot of stuff happening historically. And yet, the spiritual condition of Israel when Jesus came on the scene was spiritual dryness. They were desperate to hear from God. They felt that God had abandoned them, and what they wanted more than anything else was freedom from Roman tyranny. When Rome conquered you, their occupation was total, and you were under the thumb of Rome. And so we come to the second part of verse 2, and you could put up that slide. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Have you ever noticed that people are obsessed with what Jesus may have looked like? It's amazing. And yet, here Isaiah describing Jesus probably better than anybody in the Bible just said there's nothing about his appearance that should have made people notice. The average male 2,000 years ago was about 5'4". So that'll give you an idea of how tall he was. I would encourage you to Google Rembrandt Jesus, because Rembrandt's the only artist who ever pictured Jesus with a Jewish face. He actually got a Jewish man to pose for him. And yet everybody sort of wants Jesus to look like their people group. I grew up in Brooklyn, New York, for those of you who didn't hear my story, and grew up in a neighborhood that you were either Jewish or Italian. And so all the people that I knew who believed in Jesus had pictures of Jesus, and they always looked very Italian, sort of like Al Pacino in the movie Serpico. Could you put that slide up? There you go. Without the dark glasses, but nevertheless, very Italian features, long hair, scraggly beard. One of my friends had a picture of Jesus, and his eyes were holograms. That actually kind of spooked me out. So wherever I walked, Jesus was following me. Ever see one of those pictures? I always kind of felt uncomfortable, like he was looking at me saying, I know what you did. And so I grew up believing that Jesus was Italian. The only pictures I saw of him, he looked Italian. The only people I knew that believed in him were Italian. And I thought his name was Jesus Christ, the son of Joseph and Mary Christ. And their mailbox said, the Christ. I had no idea that Christ was from the Greek word Christos, from the Hebrew word Mashiach, which all means Messiah. Had no idea that Christ, Messiah, was the same word. And that holds true for most Jewish people today. The only way they associate Christ is usually with the word killer, called Christ killer. And so I grew up believing that Jesus was Italian. When I became a believer and started speaking in different churches, this was a picture that I saw very often. I call him the sweetest Jesus in deference to Pastor Scott. Do you remember the tennis player Bjorn Borg? It's kind of looked like that, blonde hair, long flowing blonde hair, piercing blue eyes. The likelihood of Jesus having blue eyes was pretty slim, by the way. And so, see that at a lot of churches, this blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus. And Franco Zeffirelli, the Italian movie maker, made a really good made-for-TV movie called Jesus of Nazareth. And here's the guy, he played Jesus. Kind of looks like one of the Beatles, doesn't he? You ever notice Jesus always has a British accent when he speaks? I guess he was professionally trained. I've never seen a movie where Jesus didn't have like a really thick British accent, except the Mel Gibson movie, and there he didn't speak English, he spoke Aramaic. And so, here's the Beatle Jesus. And then, show the next picture. Now, there's a story behind this. I was in Vancouver, British Columbia, at a Chinese church. And one of the elders was giving me a tour of the church, and this picture was in the back of the church. So being the impulsive person that I am and liking to put my foot in my mouth sometimes, I said to him, why on earth would you have a picture of Confucius in your church? And he was very, very upset and said, oh no, not Confucius, that Jesus. So I call him Chinesus, the Chinese Jesus. And then speaking at a Caribbean church in South Florida, mostly people from Jamaica, this was in the back of the church. I call him Rasta Jesus. Dreadlocks and everything. Now, I hope nobody was offended. I like to have a little fun with this. What's my point? My point is, why spend time worrying about what Jesus looked like? Isaiah tells us not to. He has no form or majesty that we should be attracted to him. There was nothing majestic about him. His heart wasn't out of his body glowing. He didn't have a halo. He was just an ordinary looking man that no one would have understood that this was God in the flesh, except when he opened his mouth and spoke and when he did the miracles that he was able to do. Then people knew. So it wasn't about what he looked like. It was about what he did. And so, as he finished ministering the 3 years that he was in ministry, he came to that last week. He enters Jerusalem, and everybody anticipating this amazing, amazing person who's about to give them the freedom that they want, they cry out, Lord, save us! Hosanna! Baruch haba b'shem Adonai! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But you know what they were saying? Help us get rid of the Romans. Zap the Romans. That's what they wanted. And when it became obvious that that wasn't going to happen, his people turned on him. And so we read verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men. You know, one of the questions that I'm asked all the time, if Jesus was really the Messiah, Why didn't the people accept him? The people will accept the Messiah when he comes. Well, not according to Isaiah. Isaiah very clearly said the Messiah would be rejected. He was despised and forsaken of men. That's one of the proofs that Jesus was the Messiah, is that he was rejected. And so, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. That's certainly not true during his ministry, because people were watching what he was doing and thinking, man, this would be an amazing king. John chapter 6 even talks about the fact that they were willing to make him king by force. And so, as Jesus' ministry ended, that final week that we call his Passion Week took place, and people turned on him. And then Isaiah writes this, verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Talking about this sense of what he would ultimately do for us. Yet, we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. As eyewitnesses were watching what was taking place, and what had happened in Jesus' ministry is ultimately when he was taken into captivity by first the Jewish religious leaders, who ultimately turned him over to the Romans because there was no executions allowed among the Jews during feast days. They couldn't kill him even if they wanted to. So they had to turn him over to the Roman authorities. And the Roman authorities would ultimately be the ones to execute him. And it was a very, very drawn out process. When someone underwent capital punishment at the hands of Rome, it was meant to set an example to everyone watching. That's why the crosses would be in places where people would walk by. And so, in a very, very organized and thought out way, first the horrific beating that he would undergo, and the whipping that the Romans would do was not only a leather whip, but it had pieces of animal bone and pottery and broken glass, and so that when the whip would snap, it snapped and went through not only skin, but tissue and muscle, that he had to have been a bloody mess. You read about this process very often. The one being to be crucified didn't actually make it. He died before the crucifixion from the beating. And so after they were beaten within an inch of their lives, they were then forced to carry the instrument of execution to the place of execution. And so the cross beam, it wouldn't have been the whole cross, but the cross beam would be placed on the person's shoulders, and they were forced to walk the long walk to the place of execution. And as Jesus was doing that and ultimately collapsed from loss of blood and was unable to carry it on his own, and someone carried it for him, as he was doing it, what Isaiah is telling us is the people watching were thinking that this is punishment from God, that he was getting what he deserved, that he was a blasphemer. He was one who blasphemed the name of God by claiming to be God. And so in the process of claiming to be God, the punishment was death. And as he was going through this process, the people were thinking, he's being punished by God. Stricken, smitten and afflicted. And so the eyewitnesses seeing this thought, this guy's getting what he deserves, without understanding the purpose. Put up the next slide. Then comes the transitional phrase, but. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. the chastening for our well-being, the Hebrew word shalom, peace, was upon him. And by his scourging, by his stripes, we are healed. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And I think what he had in mind was Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced through. The Hebrew word there means to be wounded with a sharp object, like a nail or a knife or a spear. And that wounding would be for our transgressions. He was crushed, and make no mistake about it, by the time they were executed, their bodies and their spirits were crushed by the Romans. He was crushed for our iniquities. And so as you look at this verse, it's speaking very clearly of the fact that Jesus came with a very specific purpose. He would die on the cross for our sins. That was the reason he came. That's what Christmas is all about. The birth of the one who would come to die for our sins. Describing sin in this way, he says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. I read that and I try to wrap my mind around the theological truth that Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians when he says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The idea that Jesus bore the sin of every human being who would ever live. I'll be honest with you, I can't wrap my mind around that. That he was literally sin on the cross. What he had to have gone through as he hung on that cross, when he experienced hell in a way that none of us would ever experience, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I just can't imagine the pain and suffering he was going through. And so very clearly, Isaiah 53 speaks about his death for our sins. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now, Isaiah 53 obviously is very controversial in the Jewish community. If this is clearly speaking about Jesus, then they have a problem. And so the rabbis have taught that of all the passages in the Old Testament that speak about the Messiah, some speak about a suffering Messiah, like Isaiah 53, like Psalm 22. That suffering Messiah is called the Messiah, the son of Joseph, the one who would suffer at the hands of his brothers. And then the one who would reign as king, they call him the Messiah, the son of David, who would reign on the throne of David. And so they teach that the suffering Messiah is a picture of Israel suffering in the world for the sins of mankind. This is Israel, not Jesus. And they will argue vehemently that this is not talking about a person, this is talking about Israel. And there are other passages in the last part of Isaiah that speak about Israel as my servant. And so here, the beginning of Isaiah 53, it talks about my servant. But clearly, this is not talking about Israel. Look at verses 7 and 8. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. And clearly, you can have the picture of that in the gospel accounts of Jesus being silent. But listen to verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off, and that Hebrew word means to be murdered, cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. So his death and his dying was because of the sin of Isaiah's people. Who was that? That's Israel. So Israel can't die for Israel. And so this cannot be speaking about Israel as a nation, but rather an individual, part of Israel. And that obviously is Jesus. So Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, Paul said. Then he said, and he was buried. Does Isaiah talk about his burial? Look at verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Well, the Romans, in their efficiency, following the beating, following the crucifixion, and understand that a person doesn't die quickly for crucifixion. It's meant to be a very long and painful death. Ultimately, a person dies because they are asphyxiated. They can't breathe because their legs don't have the ability to expand their lungs, and their lungs tend to fill up with fluid and blood from the beating. And so they end up choking to death and being asphyxiated. And that usually takes days, sometimes as long as a week. It's a long suffering death. And then after they take the person off the cross, they would throw them in a mass grave with no markers, no dignity, nothing. It was intended to be total humiliation, so that you can look at this process and look at the suffering of the people and think long and hard about messing with Rome. That was the intent. And so when Isaiah writes his grave was assigned with wicked men, that was where he was supposed to go. But a man named Joseph of Arimathea, someone who I don't think gets his just due, changed all that and fulfilled this prophecy. Joseph of Arimathea was part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel. He was a politician, a wealthy politician, one with wealth, with prestige, with position, with power. He had so much power that he was able to request an audience with the Roman governor and be granted that audience. It gives you an idea of how powerful Joseph was. Pontius Pilate sees Joseph of Arimathea, and Joseph asks him if he could have Jesus' body. And he's granted that request. So Joseph takes the body, and it's Joseph who has Jesus placed in a tomb that he had hewn out for his family. It was a tomb of a rich man. And here we look, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Isaiah writes, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And so as we look at this passage in Isaiah, we clearly see he died for our sins according to the scriptures. We clearly see he was buried. But here's the question. Does Isaiah talk about resurrection? Is resurrection just a New Testament concept? And the answer is no, it's clearly right here. This person has died. This person has been buried. Now look at verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering, which he did. Listen to what will be the consequence. He will see his offspring. Now this isn't a Da Vinci Code thing where Jesus married Mary Magdalene and had babies. The word offspring here is the Hebrew word for seed, for descendant. And here it's not talking about physical offspring as it's talking about spiritual offspring. It's talking about us. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. Well, if someone has died and buried, how do they get their days prolonged? Only by resurrection. And so he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Well, if he's dead, how could that happen? Not if he's resurrected. Then it could happen. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Very interesting Hebrew phrase there that translators have struggled with. In fact, if you have an NIV, the nearly inspired version, they actually translated, he will see the light of life. And so it's clearly talking about this resurrected life that he's going to see. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. You see that phrase, by his knowledge? It can also be translated by knowledge of him. You ever say to someone, do you know Jesus? By knowledge of him, he will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty, the spoil, with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. When Paul wrote the definition of the gospel, he wrote it thinking of Isaiah 53. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Isaiah wrote this account, and I can only imagine what he was thinking as he wrote the words that the Holy Spirit gave him. And the event didn't happen for 700 years. And then it happened as though he had watched it take place. Incredible. And so where do we go with this? Show that last slide. I usually get a reaction when people see the Charlie Brown comic. What's the purpose? Well, I happen to like Charlie Brown. That's one purpose. But Charlie Brown is a wonderful way to illustrate biblical truth. And so here's Charlie Brown's main foil, Lucy. Lucy is always the one getting Charlie Brown into trouble. If you remember the football scene where Charlie Brown's going to kick the ball, and she pulls the ball back, and Charlie Brown lands flat on his back. That's Lucy. And so Charlie Brown sees Lucy sitting in this booth that says psychiatric help, 5 cents, which isn't a bad deal. And so Charlie Brown walks up to Lucy and says to Lucy, Lucy, I don't understand. Why do you want to be a psychiatrist? And Lucy looks at Charlie Brown and very nobly says, because I want to help mankind. Isn't that noble? Charlie Brown says to her, but Lucy, I thought you hate mankind. She says, no, I love mankind. It's people I hate. And so we have a tendency, when it comes to the gospel, we have a tendency to say Christ died for the sins of mankind. That's a true statement. And it takes us off the hook. It's not personal. See, the gospel has to be personal. You don't get saved because Christ died for mankind. You get saved because you recognize that Christ died for you. And so there is a need to make this personal. There is a need to recognize that the gospel has to be personal. And when Jesus died, he died for you and your sins. If you were the only human being who ever lived, he still would have gone to the cross. That's God's plan. And so when we look at the gospel, we have to make the gospel personal. And there is a big difference between coming to church and saying, Christ died for mankind, then coming to church and saying, Christ died for me, I want to accept him as my Savior. There's a big difference. You don't become a Christian by going to church any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. You need to personally apply the gospel to your own life. And so before we leave today, I want to make sure that each and every one of you understands this and ask you that question. Have you made the gospel personal? Have you come to the truth that Jesus died for your sins personally? If you haven't, don't let another day go by, because none of us are guaranteed tomorrow. All we have is today. And so in a moment, we're going to close in prayer. I would just like to briefly share with you what's on our book table. And the first book that I want to talk about, the Bible Promise book, can I keep it? The first book that I want to talk about is a book that the president of our ministry wrote called Isaiah 53 Explained. This is a book that he wrote with his brother-in-law in mind, a Jewish brother-in-law, with the hope that somehow he would seek after the truth of God's word. And so he wrote this to answer the questions of a seeker, what this scripture is about. And unfortunately, his brother-in-law has yet to read the book. But the book is probably our most effective evangelistic resource. You know, you can see just how specific Isaiah 53 is. And we would really like to get this into your hands to use as a resource for the people in your life who don't know the Lord. And if there's a Jewish person, that's a perfect tool for that. But this is for everybody. This is a prophecy written 700 years before the events happened. And so you should have been given one of these brochures as you came in. Anybody have them? Could you show me? Let me see. No? Okay, if you don't have it, could you raise your hand? Okay. So we're going to get those given out. Keep your hands up. So while they're being given out, let me tell you about the other books that we have on our book table. This is a book called, honey, why don't you give it to someone else to help you? This is a book called The Real Kosher Jesus. And there was a rabbi who wrote a book trying to present Jesus as a good Jewish teacher and rabbi. And he called the book The Kosher Jesus. The problem is that he only presented Jesus as a man. And so this Jewish Christian apologist decided that there needed to be a response to that book. And so he wrote this book called The Real Kosher Jesus and describes Jesus as who he is. God incarnate, but nevertheless a Jewish man. And so this is a wonderful way to study Jesus in his Jewish cultural context. This is a book called God's Man in Babylon. It's a verse-by-verse commentary of the book of Daniel. And Daniel is a great prophetic book in the scriptures, and this is a wonderful commentary that I would recommend highly. And the book that I was telling you about from the conference that we did is called The Gospel According to Isaiah 53, and this is a book that really is for believers to getting into a deeper study of Isaiah 53 and just to see how incredible the prophecy is. So I would encourage you to go to the book table and pick that out. And then people ask me, is there a book on the Middle East today that I should read? And I think this is the one that I would recommend the most right now. It's called The ISIS Crisis. And it really deals with the issue of Islamic jihadists and what ISIS' strategy is as far as what they're about, what they want to accomplish, and why we should be not only concerned about them, but how we should be counteracting them. And it's a really, really good book. And so be sure to go to the book table, check those books out. And then this is our Chosen People calendar. What's unusual about our calendar is we take our regular calendar, superimpose the Hebrew calendar in it, because you can't study the Bible with January, February, March. You have to study the Bible through the Hebrew calendar. And this is a wonderful way to do that. And this particular calendar features different traditional foods from the different Jewish feasts. And coming up next month is the Feast of Hanukkah. And this year, Hanukkah, which happens to be the 25th day of the month of Kislev, which is in December, the first day of Hanukkah happens to be on Christmas Eve. And so they happen at the same time, which very rarely happens. And I'm convinced that the reason we celebrate Jesus' birthday on December 25th is because he was born on Hanukkah. And so this is a wonderful way to study Bible prophecy, the different feasts of Israel, which we have some books on. So I would encourage you to go to the book table,